Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm going to cover Psalms chapter 79 in this audio, which I will entitle, How Long, O Lord? We shall see this is a psalm most probably concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in 85-86 by the Babylonians. The heading of the psalm says a psalm of Asaph. Now, Asaph, the original Asaph, was a leader of the Levites who were put in charge of the worship in the temple. And of course, David was a long time before the Babylonian exile. David ruled from 1010 to 970, and the Babylonian exile started in 586. So if we say that the heading is correct here, and of course the headings are not inspired, but if we assume that they are a psalm of Asaph, then the Asaph has to be a descendant of Asaph. And we know that there were descendants of Asaph in the history of Israel past David. David appointed the original Asaph in 1 Chronicles 16:4 through 6. We read this: David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, so he was the chief minister of worship, and second to him, a lot of people. And Asaph played loud sounding cymbals, so not only was he the chief worship leader, he banged on the cymbals. But there was also an Asaph much later during the Babylonian exile. We read in the post-exilic prophet Ezra, chapter 3, verse 10. Now when the builders, this is the builders of the second temple, started in 520, finished in 516. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph. So you see, the descendants of Asaph were still doing their thing in the time of Ezra, post-exilic. The sons of Levi with cymbals, they were still banging the cymbals. Now, these descendants of Asaph were either biological descendants or they could have been professional descendants, people who were asked to be in the guild of Asaph because they had musical ability, even though they weren't blood related to that family of Levites who were in the family of Asaph. We can't be sure of that. The NIV Study Bible says it could be that Asaph is merely a guild name, so the credit would go to a group of musicians rather than to an individual Asaph. But at any rate, we're going to assume, as we see going through this psalm, that the psalm deals with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586. It doesn't say so, but it's a very reasonable, and in fact, in my opinion, the most reasonable assumption. Now, there are 12 psalms that are ascribed to Asaph, as the NIV Study Bible says, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83. So we start now with verse 1, and we will read to verse 4 of Psalm 79. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of your servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your godly ones to the beast of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. Now, of course, that sounds like the destruction of the temple in 586, does it not? They have defiled your holy temple, verse 1 says. So that's when the temple was burnt down. Now, another speculation is when the temple was defiled was in 167 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes IV, the Seleucid ruler of the Syrian Empire, one of the successor kingdoms to Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes IV marched into Jerusalem and discontinued the morning and evening sacrifice in 167 BC. There was another time when he put a pig on the altar too. I don't have the date for that in my head right now, but the point is that some people say that Antiochus Epiphanes IV is who is being referred to here. I don't think so. He didn't lay Jerusalem in ruins. The Babylonians did that. Verse 2 says that they, referring probably to the Babylonians, they have given the dead bodies of your servants, the Israelites, for food to the birds of heaven. Well, immediately that brings to mind pictures of vultures circling around, not only to the birds of heaven, but to the beast of the earth. The flesh of your godly ones are given to the beast of the earth. This is a common expression. Jeremiah 15:3, the weeping prophet who prophesied of the destruction of Israel by the Babylonians. Jeremiah says in verse 3 of chapter 15, I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. The beasts of the earth would probably include wolves, jackals, lions, wild dogs maybe. Jeremiah 16:4. Jeremiah says this, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine, and their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth. Birds and beasts. And of course, if you read Josephus about the Jewish war in AD 70, this is exactly what happened. Horrible destruction. Great read. Got to read Josephus. Verse 3, they, that's the Babylonians, have poured out their blood, poured out the Israelites' blood like water round about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them, no one to bury the corpses of the Israelites. Why not? Here's several options. Maybe they didn't bury the dead Israelites because the number of the dead Israelites was so great there were not enough Jews left alive to do the job. John Gill suggests that. Here's another possibility. Perhaps the survivors were not allowed by the Romans to bury the dead. Maybe the Romans just said to the Jews, no, you rebelled against us. We're not going to let you go on a burial detail. You just suffer the stench and the dishonor of it all. Or another possibility is that the surviving Jews were carried into captivity, and so they couldn't do the job. They were alive, but they were slaves, and so they couldn't bury their dead. And of course, the Babylonians are not going to bury the dead for the Jews. And you say, well, what's the big deal? They're dead anyway. But that's not the way ancient people thought. Not burying the dead was considered a grievous impiety. As Adam Clark said, this was the grossest inhumanity. In fact, in ancient battles, all you have to do is read medieval literature or even ancient classical literature. They're constantly after a battle, worried about who was burying whom. And, oh my gosh, I'm trying to remember the Iliad and the Odyssey. And in the Iliad, I think there was a case of that, dishonoring the body. The Trojan Hector dragged around the walls to dishonor his body, that sort of thing. And so Asaph, or whoever the psalmist was here, he says, man, this is going to be so bad. It has been so bad. Nobody to bury the dead. It can't get any worse than that. In verse 4, the psalmist says, we have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. Well, yeah, you look at burnt down Jerusalem, and you say, well, where's the God of Yahweh? You look at the burnt down city of Jerusalem, and you say, well, yeah, where is Yahweh, the God of Israel now? Ho, 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 what kind of a God is he? You pathetic Jews. Now, the neighbors that are scoffing at the Jews might especially refer to the Edomites at the time of the Babylonian captivity, as John Gill suggests. We read in Psalm 137, verse 7, the author of which is unknown, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. So it sounds like the Edomites. There are talking to the Babylonians and say, okay, we see that they're destroyed and you haven't finished doing the job, so go all the way down to the foundations as you're raising it to the ground. Adam Clark adds to the Edomites, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. They, quote, all gloried in the subjugation of this people, and their insults to them were mixed with blasphemies against God. Well, of course, those are the traditional enemies of Israel surrounding them. Phoenicia on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the north, the Ammonites to the east of the Jordan River, the Moabites to the east of the Dead Sea. Of course, they're going to hear about this destruction. Of course, they had their own problems. The Babylonians took them over too. But when they saw Jerusalem go down, they started mocking the Jews. We see some other scriptures about people mocking the Jews. Here's Psalms 44, verse 13, the author of which is the sons of Korah. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. God did it in that case as punishment. Jeremiah says in chapter 42, verse 18, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you will become a curse, an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach, and you will see this place no more. Jeremiah is talking to the survivors, the rump, and says, you go down to Egypt, which is where they did go, and people are going to laugh at you. They're going to mock at you. You're going to be an object of horror, an imprecation, and a reproach. And Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations 2:15, which says, "All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem." In other words, they pass him by Jerusalem, they look at it, it's all burnt down, and they say, "Oh, is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth?" That's what happened. It was a terrible tragedy. We go now to Psalm 79, verses 5 through 7. "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation." Verse 5. "How long, O Lord?" That's the title of this psalm that I gave it. How long what? How long is the condemned wrath of God going to be on our heads? That's what he's saying. Will you be angry forever? Will you be angry at us because of our just sins? Will your jealousy burn like fire? In other words, Israel was betrothed to God, and now Israel has gone whoring after other gods. So yes, we serve an angry God, as the NIV Study Bible says, quote, "While it is true that God is love and is the source of all love, we cannot escape the fact that God is also holy. Love does not distort his righteousness. He hates sin and directs his wrath against those who defiantly rebel against him. It is a distortion to speak of God only as love without mentioning his wrath. God's judgment is real, as Israel discovered." Well, if it's a distortion to speak of God only as love, the whole American church is distorted. That's all you hear. Love, love, love. God loves you. Come. I just heard the other day a member of my church who was very polished in his apologetic skills, but he went to a Christian heavy metal concert and asked me to go. I said, "No, I don't like heavy metal." I could have gotten into how it distorts the beautiful harmonic world that God has made and therefore is an affront just even without the lyrics. I could have gotten into that, but this guy's very good at arguing, so I wasn't going to say anything. And then this man talks about the lead singer in this band who was asked about homosexuality, because that's what people always do to Christians. "Oh, do you hate homosexuals? You must hate them." They never asked, "Hey, do you agree with adultery? Do you hate adulterers?" And somehow they think we can not hate adulterers, but still be against adultery. Well, this great Christian apologist, the lead singer of the heavy metal band, or the front man for the heavy metal band, said, "Well, no, we serve a God that loves everybody." Now, can you imagine someone, a biblical Christian, in the early church saying something that asinine? If you love a homosexual, you will tell him that he is destroying his life, that he is destroying his life every bit as much as if he decided to jump off the Empire State Building and defy the law of gravity. Because sexuality is hardwired into our genes, because that's the way that God made us. Male and female, he created them. And if you go against that, especially when it's specifically outlawed in the scriptures as an abominable sin, if you go against that, you're going to destroy yourself. Now, if you look at a homosexual and somehow fail to convey that idea to him, then you have just urged him along the path to his destruction. That's love. Now, of course, you've got to be very careful how you say it. You've got to be gracious. You've got to let him know that I will repeat the cliche, that you love him, but you don't like his sin. God did that all the time. He loved the Israelites, but he sure didn't like their sin. Yes, we serve an angry God. He is angry at our sin. Now, he's also a graceful and merciful God, as we've said over and over again as I've gone through the Old Testament in these podcasts. Loving kindness is everywhere, but there's also wrath. Wrath and love are two sides of the same coin. If God did not judge our sin, he wouldn't love us, because then we would be afflicted with the bondages of sin forever. In fact, we'd go to hell. But God judged that sin. He judged it by pouring out his wrath on Jesus when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Therefore, the sin was expunged from those who identify with Jesus. So that was an act of love. His wrath on Jesus was an act of love for us. There are two sides of the same coin. Will your jealousy burn like fire? Let's read what Moses said that sounds like that in Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, i.e. the man who turns away from the Lord, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. Burning jealousy. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a consuming God. And then in verse 6, the psalmist says, pour out your wrath upon the nations, which do not know you. And of course, that's mainly Babylon. This is an imprecatory psalm, folks. And I've mentioned this so many times because there are so many imprecatory psalms. And people get all bent out of shape. How can a loving God or how can a loving saint say something so awful? Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yes, we're supposed to love our enemies. But did Jesus ever say, well, you love your enemies, you let them get away with murder and rape? Jesus set out his apostles. Jesus revealed himself to Paul and said, if you believe me, you will believe my apostles whom I send. And one of his apostles, namely Paul, says in Romans 13 that God gave the government a sword. What do you do with swords? You execute criminals. Oh, but that's not love. As John Gill points out, verse 6 is calling for public justice and the honor of God. This is not private revenge. It is perfectly okay to call for justice to be done. And justice is an idea that the modern evangelical church has completely forgotten. They're too busy talking about love, love, love. Love wins, Rob Bell. Denying that hell exists, that's basically calling Jesus a liar, and that's serious business. Well, enough of that. Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, the psalmist says, and upon the kingdoms which do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. Jacob, of course, is another name for Israel, both with the individual Jacob and with the nation of Israel. Jacob meaning supplanter, Israel meaning wrestler with God. For they have devoured Jacob. And that would refer to the posterity of Jacob, the Jews. They laid waste his habitation. The descendants of Jacob lived in Israel, and Israel got burnt down by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Now, this verse 7, for they have devoured Jacob, sounds so much like Jeremiah 10:25, to be more specific, that many people believe that Jeremiah authored this psalm. Jeremiah 10:25 says this, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name. For they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation. It sounds almost exactly like the psalm here, but that doesn't mean Jeremiah wrote the psalm. The author could have read Jeremiah, got a copy of Jeremiah, and quoted Jeremiah. But I think it's interesting that the psalmist is talking about how sinful the Israelites have been and how they're under the chastisement of God. But despite that, the psalmist says, nevertheless, these bad guys have persecuted your people, so take them out. I have a friend one time who used to say that he had trouble disciplining his children because he would say, well, the children are sinning, but I'm a worse sinner. I sin just as much as they do, so I can't chastise them. Well, this is a perfect answer to that. Here is a member of the sinful nation of Israel saying, chastise the nations because they have put their hands on us, your holy people. Asaph continues in verses 8 through 10 of Psalm 79. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. Now in verse 8, Asaph says, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Now what that sounds like is Asaph is praying that God will not take the sins of the forefathers of Israel and place the judgment for the forefathers' sins on the descendants' sins. Well, of course God's not going to do that. That wouldn't be just. That wouldn't be fair. So why is Asaph praying that God not do something which is obviously unjust? Why would he even expect that God might do something unjust? Well, here's the answer to that. It lays in a correct interpretation of verse 8. It would not be unjust for God to punish the descendants, the sons, if the descendants are doing the same sins as the forefathers. So what Asaph is saying here, God, do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers, the same iniquities which we are doing now, the iniquities of our forefathers which we're doing now, don't remember that against us. And by saying, don't remember those sins that we are now doing, just like our forefathers did, this implies that the Israelites will be repenting of these sins so that God will not bring judgment on them. I mean, the forefathers managed to get the land of Israel burnt down by the Babylonians. And so Asaph is saying, don't let that happen to us, and we're going to repent. so it doesn't happen. You know, that's an old problem of there's some verses that say the sins of the fathers will be carried on to the descendants, and then there's other verses that say you shall not punish the sons for the sins of the fathers. I reconcile that somewhere in my PGBS podcast, somewhere back there. I don't have the reconciliation in front of me, but the easiest way to reconcile it is that the sins of the children are punished just like the father's sins are punished because the children are doing the same thing the fathers are doing. So it's perfectly just. Now in verse 9, the psalmist says, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name." Glory is the opposite of reproach. Glory is the lauding of the excellent characteristics of the one who is glorified. Now, the psalmist here is doing what is often done in the Old Testament. The psalmist is appealing to God to save Israel, to protect God's reputation. Why? Israel has Yahweh for its God. And if Israel goes down, it makes it look like Yahweh can't protect his own nation. The ancient people were very concerned about protection, and each little locality had a God that protected it. And that protection usually didn't go beyond the boundaries of that city or that area. And so when the people look at Israel burnt to a crisp by the Babylonians, they are going to think, where was their God, Yahweh? What kind of a God is Yahweh? We don't want to have anything to do with him. So God has got a problem. God can maintain his honor by letting the Jews not be punished so that people will say, look here, God is prospering the Jews. But then he lets sin go unchecked. But on the other hand, if he punishes that sin, and then people will look at Israel and say, look there, God doesn't care about Israel. He's let it be destroyed. So this is a constant problem. Let's look at some other relevant scriptures. Here's Psalms 42 verse 3, the author of which is the sons of Korah. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Ha, ha, ha. What kind of a God is Yahweh? Can't protect you as you cry in your misery. Exodus 32:12. This is Moses speaking. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. See, God needed to judge the Israelites for their sins. And Moses is saying, you do that, and the Egyptians are going to laugh at us. So please, God, don't do that. Don't destroy the Israelites. And usually God took a moderate course. He would chastise, but he wouldn't destroy. And then he would build them back up and get them going. Then they would sin again. Then he would chastise them again, but he wouldn't destroy. He pulled back on his judgment to keep his covenant people going. Here's the same idea in Numbers 14, verses 13 through 16. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. Because the Lord couldn't do it. He's a weak God. So the psalmist does the same thing. He says, help us. End your anger and your wrath and your chastisement for the glory of your name, so that people will say, ah, look at there, God's blessing Israel again. Israel's God Yahweh is blessing Israel again. Verse 10, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. In other words, God quit letting Israel be a reproach, and now turn your wrath on the people who are reproaching Israel and mocking you and blaspheming you. Vengeance for the blood of your servants. Again, that's an imprecatory psalm. Hear, hear. Would you feel bad about praying for vengeance on Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong for all the millions of people they killed? If you have trouble with praying that way, then you've got a problem with God and you've got a problem with the Bible. We go now to Psalm 79, verses 11 through 13. The psalmist continues, let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Now, the groaning of the prisoner, that's referring to the captives in Babylon, as Adam Clark says, let these groanings come before God. These prisoners are said to be doomed to die. Now, Adam Clark says there's a couple of options here about these prisoners that are asked to be preserved by the greatness of God's power in verse 11. First option is these prisoners doomed to die could be Israelites who are said to be doomed because of their crimes, doomed to die because of God killing them. Or option number two, it could refer to Israelites condemned to be destroyed by their Babylonian oppressors. And I think that's the answer right there. Prisoners of Babylon who are doomed to die. Verse 12, return to our neighbors. That would be the Babylonians, the Philistines, the Phoenicians, the Ammonites, the Moabites. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom reproaches. They reproached us. God, let's let our enemies be reproached instead as they lie in smoking ruins. Now, the reproach that the psalmist wants to be heaped upon the enemies of Israel is said to be a sevenfold reproach. Now, I thought that would be something that a commentator would say something about, but I couldn't find any comment on it as I wandered through my sources. So let me just speculate as to what sevenfold means. Seven, of course, is the symbol of divine perfection all the way through the Old Testament. So Asaph, the psalmist here, could just be saying, I want perfect justice to be meted out to the enemies of Israel. Sevenfold justice. But you could look at it this way. Asaph, the psalmist, wants retribution against the enemies of Israel with interest. They reproached us one time. We reproached them seven times for our mutual disasters. Seven times, that means if we reproach them once, we would be paying them back the principal, and the next six reproaches we put on their heads is interest. So in other words, it's not the idea of the quality of the reproaches that are coming back on the enemy's heads, but it's the amount of reproaches coming on the enemy's head. Could be both. Again, that's my speculation. I didn't read that in a commentary anywhere. Now, this sevenfold reproach is said in verse 12 to be placed into their bosom, into the bosom of Israel's enemies. What does that mean, into their bosom? That expression, into their bosom, is not even translated in the Holman Christian Study Bible because we don't say that. And but in this case, I think it's kind of interesting to be more literal, as the NASB is, into their bosom. As Adam Clark says, the lap or folds of the dress is used by Eastern people for receiving articles. And so then receiving something into the bosom, the recipient opens up his dress, the present or gift is put against his chest, and the dress is pulled, or the robe is pulled across that present and holds it tight to his chest. The NIV has the laps. Let the sevenfold reproach go into the laps of your enemies, which is not the same thing as the bosom. That's pretty loose. Now in verse 13, the psalmist concludes by saying, so we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture will give thanks to you forever. There's that metaphor of sheep, those innocent, dumb, defenseless, kind and gentle animals that are used to symbolize the Israelites. They will give thanks to God forever. Forever, of course, means either for a long, long time, or it means eternally, without exception, world without end. I don't think it really matters how we interpret it forever there. To all generations we will tell of your praise. Here's another psalm attributed to Asaph, Psalm 74, where the Israelites are referred to as sheep. Psalms 74, verse 1. O God, why have you rejected us forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Now, of course, God's anger, his wrath, never destroys his people. His anger chastises his people, but his anger will destroy the enemies of God. Big distinction, a distinction that very often is not made. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Psalms 79. We are now prepared to go in our next audio to Psalms 80, which I will entitle Restore Us, O God. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.